There's a principle of problem solving that you may have heard of called Occam's razor. This principle was established by a person called William of Occam in the 13th to the 14th century. And the idea behind this principle is that when you're formulating a theory to explain something, the less assumptions that you make, the better. Or to put this in more simplistic terms, the simpler or less complicated theory is to be preferred over more complex theories if the simpler theory works. And the way that this idea has come into popular usage, which I'm sure you've heard before, is simply by the expression, the simplest explanation is usually the right one. Basically, it's called Occam's razor because it cuts away at the too often practiced human tendency to overcomplicate things, especially to avoid the inconvenience or unpleasantness of the truth. So while this is a theory that usually relates to scientific inquiry, we can see some parallels at the moral, spiritual level. Like classic example, you're watching a movie, two people are caught in bed together when they shouldn't be. What's the classic response? This isn't what it looks like. Well, usually it's exactly what it looks like. People are committing adultery and didn't want to get caught. Occam's razor, the simplest explanation is usually the right one. The miracle we're about to look at now, it's like a magnet for trying to disprove Jesus' revelation of himself as the Son of God. If you have a worldview that says Jesus isn't really that important, sure, he's great in historical terms, but he's certainly not God, and he's certainly not someone that should have anything to do with how I live now in the 21st century of iPads and TV. He wasn't God in any real or unique sense. Well, what do you do with this miracle? Well, you must explain it away. You must come up with some sort of alternative explanation because it couldn't possibly be that Jesus actually walked on water. And there's actually an amazing amount of literature for those that get into this sort of thing, even in Christian circles, that tries to explain this miracle away. The classic is that what was happening was Jesus was walking on a sandbar in the middle of the lake, and the optics of the situation made it appear that Jesus was walking on the surface of the water, which of course was considered just as impossible then as it is now. So if you're an atheist, you cannot be a rational atheist and believe that Jesus really walked on water. But if you're a Christian, you cannot rationally believe that Jesus couldn't walk on water. See, a lot hinges on this. A lot hinges on this in Mark's gospel. A lot hinges on this for our view of the world. But if we apply the principle of Occam's razor, we might say that experienced local fishermen who were actually there at the time might be expected to know more about the Jordan Delta of the Sea of Galilee than some scholar sitting in an office in Germany 2,000 years later. Maybe the best and simplest explanation is that Jesus actually walked on water to reveal himself to his disciples. What a radical suggestion. And this is particularly the case when we understand the context and Old Testament precedents for this incident. See, what we must understand about the miracles of Jesus and his authoritative actions is that they're not just random acts of power done for the sake of it. Jesus isn't an entertainer come to put on a show. It happened this way very deliberately to show spiritually dull people including ourselves, something we need to know about Jesus within the framework of God's previous self-revelation. See, the danger for the disciples and the danger for people of any time and place, including ourselves, is that we try to make Jesus who we want him to be. Not really who he is in the framework of God's word. So what we need to do to see the purpose of this miraculous action of Jesus is to see the Old Testament precedent for it, so that this action comes into much sharper focus. But firstly, let's look at the situation that brought forth this miracle. So look carefully at verse 45. Now, on the surface, it seems just like a comment about the geography and itinerary, preparing us for the next incident. It could be something Simon writes in preparing bus timetables. It's where you've got to be at a certain time. But the language here suggests something much more is going on. In this verse, the verbs here describing Jesus are very urgent. What is happening here is that Jesus must, for some reason, forcefully remove his disciples from this situation. The language is something like, immediately he compelled his disciples to get into the boat. He's rushing them away. So let's think about why this might be. Jesus has just fed more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And this act of power by Jesus is recorded for us unmistakably in the language of Exodus. And like the disciples later on in this passage, the crowd don't properly understand this action of Jesus of feeding the 5,000. Instead, they interpret this action only partially correctly. It seems that Jesus must get the disciples out of this situation because they may become influenced by the completely wrong popular misconception of the Messiah that the crowd have. I'm sure you're aware that sometimes a half-truth is more dangerous than an outright lie. And that proves to be the case here. Half-truths about Jesus are very dangerous. See, here the crowd, they see the Messiah of Psalm 2. They see the man who must rule the nations with an iron rod, who must smash everything that opposes God and his kingdom. But they don't see the Messiah who must be the suffering servant. They don't see the Messiah who must take on himself all the shame and wickedness of humanity, including the shameful and wicked actions of treating the glorious Son of God with contempt. And this is confirmed by verse 46, where Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. There are 3 occasions recorded for us in Mark's Gospel where Jesus does this. And in each occasion, it is in the context of his sonship, his identity and role as Israel's Messiah. But as you would know in the Gospels, Jesus often refuses this title, Christ or Messiah. This is not because he isn't the Christ. It's because the people did not understand what it meant for him to be the Christ. The crowds want Jesus to be the Messiah of popular expectation. And they want to try and impose that on him. And this is no different to today, is it? We tend to invent a Jesus of our own image. A Jesus that looks surprisingly like us. A psychologist Jesus. A pleasant Jesus who won't bring any judgment on this world. A gay Jesus, a Marxist Jesus, blah, 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 blah. A Jesus convenient to me. So Jesus goes by himself to pray in regard to the true nature of his messiahship. In the first talk on Mark, Chris noted the important features of the introduction, including the fact that Mark's temptation account doesn't resolve whether or not Jesus will fail, like Israel and her kings, to be true sons of God. Mark leaves the question open. Will Jesus be the true Son of God that Israel, Adam, and Israel's kings have all failed to be? In this situation described in Mark 6, Jesus goes to God in prayer in regard to this temptation to force him to be the king who would smash the Romans by the use of force and aggression. See, we need to realize that Jesus faced real temptations. We can tell from our own culture, can't we, that fame destroys people. And Jesus was subject to that same temptation. There's all these people thinking this is the king, this is the one, but they don't understand the concept of Messiah properly. Jesus would be tempted to go along with that. But Jesus knows he is the Son who must take up his reign through suffering and crucifixion. He must suffer at the hands of sinners, not comply with their misconceptions. So he goes to the Father in prayer in the face of this temptation. So in verse 47, because of this situation of Jesus protecting his disciples from the wrong-headed understanding of the Christ and his personal need to seek the Father in prayer about his sonship and what he must really do as the Christ or the Messiah, he's separated from his disciples. And literally, verse 48, it says, the disciples were being tormented by the opposing wind. This strong language is usually reserved for demon possession. The disciples were being tormented by the opposing wind. And this strong language is not accidental. This incident is real, it's not a metaphor, but it does represent in some way the struggle of the disciples in coming to grips with Jesus. They're just not getting what it means for him to be the Christ. And in this struggle against the wind, Jesus comes out to them walking on the lake, verse 48. But I don't know about you, but the end of verse 48 seems quite strange, doesn't it? It says he was wanting to pass by them. Well, what good is that? They're being tormented by the opposing wind, and Jesus comes out and he just wants to pass by them. Well, how will that help? Why would you walk on water because the disciples are struggling only to pass by? But the reason for this becomes clear when we see the connection to Exodus again. In the passage we read earlier, Exodus 33 and 34, we saw that Moses, in his struggle with Israel's unbelief and hard-heartedness, wanted to see God's glory. Israel have just built a golden calf, in complete failure to believe God's word and keep covenant with him and worship him according to his word, which has just been revealed to them. God has threatened that he will no longer himself go with Israel in case he breaks out against them in their hard-heartedness and their stiff-necked nature. He might end up destroying them, because he just can't tolerate the consistency of their wickedness. But what emerges in this incident is that God will go with Israel, but only as his presence is mediated through Moses. God's immediate presence can't go with Israel because he might destroy them, but he will go with them as his presence is mediated through Moses. Hence we have Moses' shining face and all that. So God will go with Israel, but only in a limited, mediated way. So what God does for Moses, though, is give Moses this incredible glimpse of his glory. But even Moses cannot see God's face and live. In other words, Moses cannot see a full expression of God's glory, but God causes something of his glory to pass by Moses as he's put in the cleft of the rock. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people in the wilderness, as Yahweh has done in the Exodus, and now he wants to pass by his disciples. He wants to reveal his glory to them. In their struggles to know Jesus and understand who he is, Jesus wants to show them what Moses himself couldn't see. The full expression of the glory of the God of Moses. I am Yahweh. And this is confirmed in verse 50. Jesus literally describes himself as I am. In verse 50, it literally says, be courageous, I am, don't fear. This has all the elements of situations in the Old Testament of God revealing himself to his people, where he says to them, don't fear, I am. There are a number of references in the Old Testament that make this clear. Listen to some couple of verses from Job chapter 9. It says, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South? Who does great things beyond searching out and marvellous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. And what we see now in verses 51 to 52 is the disciples' failure to see this glory. Not only do we have that passage in Job, but there's Jonah, Psalm 107, just to mention a couple. On these occasions, God himself calms a storm. He tramples the waves of the sea. In fact, back at the end of chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus calmed a storm. And the disciples rightly asked the question, who is this? Who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? And that's why we need to be careful not to underestimate what's going on in verse 52. Why were the disciples astonished at this? Mark tells us why, and it's not complimentary. He says it's because they didn't understand what was going on with the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness due to their hardness of heart. They couldn't interpret Jesus' actions properly. They didn't understand what Jesus' ongoing Exodus-like actions meant. And also, not unlike the Exodus, who had the hard heart? Well, Pharaoh, for one. See, the disciples are by nature no different to Pharaoh, no different to humanity generally. Mark is not being complimentary here about his contemporaries. Some people might say, well, it's not really fair of Jesus to expect them to understand. But we need to remember that one of the main functions of the Old Testament is so that when this did happen, people would recognize God when he came. The reason we might think it's unfair is because we share the same blindness, the same tendency to think way too much of ourselves and way too little of the glorious Son of God. When we were in New Zealand last time, we went to visit some caves late at night where there are some glowworms, and it was quite spectacular and eerie. One of the ways to enhance the experience is to keep quiet, because glowworms are sensitive to noise. We took a few other kids with us, and some of them had been playing this quite silly board game where you took on various personas, and so you could turn other players of the game into other creatures such as toads and goats. And so one of these kids was standing before this wonder of creation, talking loudly about this game, which was relatively quite silly. The privilege of what he was seeing just went right over his head. He was making silly noise in the presence of something quite awesome in the true sense of that word. It's the same here with the disciples. They are reacting completely inappropriately because they don't see what their eyes are seeing. See, don't misunderstand what we see in Jesus, the one through whom the kingdom of God has come, through whom we receive sonship and are delivered from our patheticness, our idolatry and self-deception. This is not some guy walking on a sandbar to deceive simple people. This is the one who reveals fully and completely the glory of God. This is the one through whom we see what Moses was not fully able to see. This is not someone who shares glory with what the world thinks is glorious. This is the new Exodus, like salvation promised by Isaiah and the prophets. In the Exodus, God saves helpless people from a situation from which they have no way to save themselves. They were crushed under the weight of their slavery. And for people with eyes to see, so are we. We are helpless before sin and death and Satan. And the glorious Son of God comes and reveals his glory. And in verses 53 to 56, we see this now as Jesus goes back to Gentile territory. See, Israel can't see their Messiah for who he is. Jesus goes back to the Gentile territory. Last time he did this, he cast out the demons' legion back in chapter 5. And the response of the people was to beg him to leave because of his fearful authority and its consequences. They saw Jesus, something of Jesus' glory, and begged him to leave because of fear. This time, notice what they do. They beg him to heal the sick. They've grown in their understanding of Jesus. They're starting to come to grips with him a little bit. In verse 56, most English translations say that whoever touched it, that is his garment, was healed. But it more literally says this: as many as touched him were saved. For these people, healing was important, as it is when we are sick. But healing in the context of Jesus bringing God's kingdom is only one manifestation of our ultimate need, which is to be saved. To be saved completely from sin and all its consequences. It's great when we recover from illness, isn't it? But we are going to die. We won't be healed indefinitely in this life. See, part of our blindness is to think that we need something when really we need something far more substantial and important. We think we need more money. God says we need more of the riches of Jesus. We think our life should be comfortable. God says you need to be holy. Our culture says to have truly embraced life, you need to eat, travel, and experience a wide variety of things. God says you need to see the glory of my Son. We need to be captivated by what is truly glorious instead of our futile substitutes, our idols that can do nothing. Maybe the best explanation for the inclusion of this incident in the Gospels is that we need to understand that Jesus is the Lord, come to save his people from their pathetic enslavement to sin and their culpable blindness to the true and living God. See, if we don't believe that we have the tendency to invent gods and understand God in a way that excuses ourselves, then we are deceived and blind and need to look again at Jesus of Nazareth walking on water. We need to revisit where we are on the road of discipleship. See, some of these people begged Jesus to leave, fearing his power. Next time they begged him to heal the sick, but not necessarily in a way that properly recognized who he is and their greater need of salvation. But at least it's a step forward in the right direction, isn't it? Seeking Jesus only because he fills our stomach and heals our sickness is a reasonably pathetic response. But at least it's a start. At least it's somewhere to progress from, to the point where we can see his glory is bigger than our very life. In fact, it will emerge shortly in Mark's gospel that it is better to give up our life than deny Jesus by thinking that he has some equal. See, for example, for people that say all religions are the same, Muhammad has insight into God as much as Jesus, they're in the same position as the disciples here, and all human hardness of heart. At a fundamental level, it's a failure to see the glory of Jesus. Because if we did, we would never say something that foolish. As though the glorious Son of God has some equal. See, do we get it? Do we see? Or do we prefer the Jesus of popular culture? The diminished Jesus, the de-gloried Jesus, who shares a platform with any number of historical greats who are entitled to their opinion. See, this isn't just theoretical, because Mark is calling us to follow this Jesus, to truly and fully entrust ourselves to him and his purposes. See, we're not being invited by the Gospels to pick and choose what we like about Jesus and his teaching. We've been urged to see his glory, abandon our idols, and follow him. To entrust all our hope and resources into his hands. Living in a world broken by sin is difficult. But Jesus comes and says, "Take heart. Do not fear, I am." Let's pray.